All right, then, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 in your Bibles. If you didn't bring one, forget that phone. You'll find a Bible in the back of the seat in front of you, or if you're in the front row, it's right behind you. So before we get into this, just a reminder for those of you interested in the Israel 2.0 tour. We've had a lot of interest in it. No one has registered yet. Everybody's always afraid. Is there room for me? There's always room, as long as you register in time. Tomorrow night will be our meeting for Israel 2.0, information meeting, and that's when registration opens. So make a point of coming out for that. Just a reminder for those of you who are interested in Israel, you're thinking, oh, I want to go. This trip is 2.0. It's for those who've been to Israel before. Anyhow, 7 o'clock, we'll be here, and we'll give you all the salient information that we know. So, all right. We are in Luke chapter 13, and I do recommend you use your Bible for this. Last week, we looked at this whole matter of the rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. A lot of verses, and I suspect there's going to be a lot of verses this morning. It's up to you whether you want to keep track of them or not, but they're there. You know, even as we look at this matter of the rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it's amazing to me how many people who don't want to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ have this idea that, you know, the people who are going to be saved are going to be saved, so it really doesn't matter that much anyhow. Those two false views usually go together. And Jesus is saying in this whole chapter, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, unless you make the decision to come to Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will perish. That just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being over at Drunken Donuts makes you a police officer. Just saying. In fact, I would say, based upon this passage we're going to look at this morning, some of you might not like it, but based on this passage, you could conclude that it's almost too late already. The time is running out. I really do believe that. Time is running out for people in this epoch, however you pronounce that word, to make the decision to come to Jesus Christ. You really don't want to be left with the burden of making that decision after the rapture. It's going to be far more difficult to do that. All right, John, get on with it. All right. So we are here in chapter 13. We went through it verse by verse on Wednesday night. We're going to pick up in verse 22 here this morning. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then someone said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That was a debate among Jews during that period. Some rabbis taught that everybody who is in Israel is going to be saved. And others said, no, not all. Some are, some not. So that's really, I think, the genesis of the question here. Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, you know, Jesus has this way of never answering the question. He goes to something else. You know, it's always that rabbi thing. You know, rabbi, why is it that every time I ask you a question, you answer with a question? Rabbi says, so what's wrong with that? So, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive. That's an interesting word. And all these areas of life are not supposed to strive. But here, Jesus says we are to strive. The word, the Greek word behind that is agonisio. Agonize. We get agony out of that, like his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Strive, agonize, to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Lord, lead us through this. It's too easy to rush to conclusions here, Lord. We want you to be the one who teaches us this morning. People love these profound questions. Are there few who are going to be saved? Or, of course, for me, when I was an atheist and I was a knucklehead, a doper, and all that stuff, you know, my questions were maybe like a lot of yours. You know, what about the guy on the island? What about the pygmies? You know, are they going to be saved? What about the Eskimos? Yeah. Really, it's easy to think about those, and we can think that we're really quite smart, quite intellectual in coming up with those questions. When actually, anybody who's, certainly if you've been asked that question, but if you've been asked that question, you know that's just a way to obfuscate the issue. It's just a way to dodge the real question, which is, what about you? That's really the question, what about you? Listen, as much as I use the argument, what about the guy on the island, what about the pygmies, I couldn't have cared less about them. I guess I shouldn't admit that as a pastor. Maybe I should, since I'm supposed to be honest. But really, I didn't care. You didn't either. We just didn't want to deal with it. We actually thought, well, if I can elevate myself sort of above this issue and talk about it in an intellectual sense, like that would somehow get me off the hook. It gets close to that whole idea of, if God created all things, then who made God? And, it's real easy for us to say, no, God is uncreated, and he is. But actually, if you just want to cut right to the heart of things, it doesn't matter who created God. If you admit that God created you, don't worry about who created God. You're accountable to God because he made you. God can be accountable to whoever made him. Now, he's uncreated. But don't worry about those things. But to this question here, people love profound stuff. They really do. What about those Eskimos? There's a principle in Scripture that I think we overlook a lot of times anyhow, just since we're on the question of the island or the pygmies or the Eskimos. And I don't know that it's called this anywhere. I call it the principle of more light. Those who have been exposed to the light have more accountability than those who have not been exposed to the light. That's a principle you find in Scripture. Here's one from Romans. For the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, there's more, but this is a great one to start with because it'll put a lump in your throat if you're paying attention. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that all are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or the lie, rather, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. There's more to that, but that ought to get you thinking. And what that says is that everybody has evidence that there is God. Everybody has evidence that God has created all things. It doesn't matter if you're a pygmy. It doesn't matter if you're an Eskimo. It doesn't matter if you're whoever the guy on the island is. The guy on the island is probably already saved and in heaven and wondering about you or us. But But what stands out to me about this Luke passage is that it could have been asked by any one of us. Because it was asked by the religious people. Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Lord, how many will come in? Of all the people in America, how many will be saved? Of all the people in the world right now, how many are going to be saved? I mean, I know I am because I go to Calvary. I know I am because I'm a pastor. I mean, I know I am because I'm an American and I've been raised in a Christian home. And we have all kinds of reasonings. It's the same reasoning that they used. I know I am because I'm an Israelite. And Jesus is saying, strive to enter the narrow gate. There's a narrow gate. And by the way, that gate's not prohibitive. That's what's interesting about the verb strive. Because the gate doesn't keep people out. Now, if it's a Calvinist gate, and if I'm stepping on your toes because you came from a Reformed background, I don't mean to hurt you. I'm just trying to wake you up to the reality that there is no Calvinist gate. You're either just in or out. It's as simple as that. But if it was a Calvinist gate, then that decision would have been made before you ever got to the gate. But it isn't. That's an idea of men. Jesus says, strive to enter in. If you're going to strive to enter in, then there is no Calvinism. For those of you who don't know what Calvinism is, well, that's okay. We can talk about that some other time. But for those of you who do, I've already stirred up enough in you. For some people in this room, this question of personal salvation may seem even a little, maybe insulting or a little beneath you right now. Like, are you kidding? Come on, I've been a believer for how long? I know you're talking about other people in this room, so I'm going to play connect the dots right now. I'm going to do something else. No, this is an important question that Jesus is saying to everybody who was traveling with him at that time. It's been preserved for us in the Gospels, not just here, but other places. It's been preserved for us because it's so important. Paul says, I think I mentioned this last week, but Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, examine yourself. Each of us is to examine our own selves, not looking at somebody else, but to examine our own selves to be sure, to be certain that we are in the faith. Or Peter says, make every effort. That's a lot of work. Make every effort to make your calling and your election sure. In other words, you made the decision to come to Jesus Christ. Make sure that you did. And I realize for some people it's a threatening question. Matthew records this a little differently. He records it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's the longest sermon in the Bible. It's certainly the longest of Jesus' sermons that's been recorded for us. You think he'd want a water bottle after this. I mean, as he gives the sermon at the end, I mean, he ends the sermon, chapter 7 of Matthew, he ends with a bang. But he says something similar to this, but he adds something else. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult or hard is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. It says a lot. I mean, if you just try to pull some of those words apart there, few there be that find that narrow gate. How do you find something? You got to be looking for it. I mean, I know you're Captain Obvious here, but think about it. Don't assume too much here. You have to be pursuing this question. Spirit of God will generate it in you, will attract you to Christ, but you still have to be looking. You have to be looking for him. What is a gate? You know, you can think of a gate that prevents someone from going in or out, but really, I mean, you think of the door on your house. It provides entry in or out. A gate, a door, enables you to come in or to go out. You can come into church. Oh, here's an interesting one. They even call it the gate. At the airport, you have gates that go to a plane. You can have a ticket to get on that airplane. You can be standing at the gate. But if you don't get on that airplane, you're not flying. Again, Captain Obvious. But it's true, isn't it? See, I say this stuff as much as it's obvious because there's so much we presume about this. There's effort required. And I don't mean works. We're not saved by our works. The Bible's quite clear about that. We're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. This salvation is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can ever boast about it. Because frankly, none of us, you don't want to hear me boasting, and I don't want to hear you boasting when we get to heaven. It's all by God's grace through faith. You have to believe. I have to believe. There are many gates, many different kinds of gates in the world, but truth demands, in spite of what people like to think, truth demands that there can be only one way. What is truth? And I'm going to get into all that this morning, but if we boil it right down, truth is either subjective or objective. Subjective truth. The common thing that people like to think today, well, that's your truth. You have your truth. No, that's bogus. That's bogus. There's only one objective truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He even says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. He said, but you have to enter the narrow gate. Well, he actually calls himself a gate. He says that in John chapter 10. He says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There are people, and it surprises many of us, I know, even sometimes in our own families, even sometimes sitting among us as we worship, whether they sang the song or not, they may not be saved because they're presuming on their family background. They're presuming on their spouse's relationship because people go by feelings and not by a clear, objective choice. Jesus says there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The narrow gate is the Jesus gate. The wide gate is where everybody else is. See, the Bible, Jesus specifically, divides the whole world into two groups. We don't like to do that. When I say people, I don't mean you, but people, I mean your people, but you know what I mean. People in general, at least for the most part, I think you are. But anyhow, people tend to like to divide everybody into multiple groups. Do what you want to. That's where we're at, even sadly, in our American society today. You can be whatever you want to be. You can believe whatever you want to believe, which is true. You can. But you're lying to yourself unless you accept the fact that there's really only two gates, a narrow gate and a broad gate. And the wide gate, or the broad gate, is the gate for those who reject Jesus. The wide gate is the gate for the people who are in love with themselves, want to preserve their freedoms, to pursue their lusts, sins, selfishness. Now, we all have all those things, even after being born again. That's still a part of our old nature. We didn't lose our old nature when we're born again, but we're no longer subservient to those desires, those lusts. We choose now. Before, it was almost as if I had no choice but to go by my lusts, my desires. But since I'm born again, I have the choice. You have the choice once you're born again. And so our pride, our man-made religion, our lusts, all those things, if they direct us, they direct us to the broad way. But those who reject the world, those who reject the world's ways, those who reject the empty promises in all the false philosophies and religions that are out there, those are people who have either chosen to walk through the narrow gate or they're quite close to it. They're pursuing now the truth. It's not easy to pursue the truth. It's particularly difficult to pursue the truth when all those around us, whether it's in our workplace or especially in families, enormous amount of pressure that comes, when those around us don't want to believe the same things that we do. Some of you may remember, we all remember, I'm sure, but I can remember back, when I was smoking everything that came my way and dropping and snorting all that stuff and living like an idiot, that once I got saved, or even as I was drawing close to the kingdom, my friends were like, what happened? Stop. Stop this. Go back to the old obnoxious Hessler, not this obnoxious Hessler. Don't do this. What are you going to do with your life? And I didn't know. I just knew that I was being drawn to the kingdom. I couldn't put it into words. You know what I'm talking about? Do you remember those days? You were being drawn. You couldn't put a finger on it, but you knew that where you were was not right. And what that was the kind of light you wanted, the kind of light that made sense. So however, you know, it's hard to put those things into words, but I think you know what I mean. He's saying, choose wisely. He said it earlier in the chapter, unless you repent, you will surely perish. Unless you repent, you will surely perish. It doesn't mean just physically die. He mean perish, right? Jesus says that earlier in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, meaning to be lost to hell forever. Will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, everlasting life. Consequences. We don't like to talk about consequences. When it comes to religious things, when it comes to spiritual things, more importantly, moral issues, we don't like to talk about consequences of wrong choices. We like to say, you know, free country, do what you want to. Sadly, as Christians, we say that. Sadly, as Christians, we believe that stuff. And it's like, that's wrong. We're terrible ambassadors for Jesus Christ, if that's what we're saying. Doesn't the Bible say over and over again, Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. Yeah, it's death, because there's only two choices. Oh, there's all kinds of options, but they all take you on the same entrance ramp to the same broad way. And the way thereof is hell. And it is hell. In America right now, in the latest stat that I've been able to find, is that 50% of Americans believe, I'm surprised it's this low, but 50% of Americans believe that hell is symbolic. And 15% expect to go there. I mean, so there's the mission field right there. That 15% is where you want to head. They expect they're going to go there. It's time to wake them up, because they tend to be the people who say, well, at least I'll be with my friends and we'll party hardy. You know, and you know that's a lie, but you also know that that's a very prevalent view. You've heard it at funerals. You've been there in your own family funerals. And you hear someone say, well, yeah, he was a good guy, even though you knew he was a scoundrel, you knew that he led a rotten life, you knew that he cheated on his wife, you know, all these things. They say, well, you know, he had his nice points. You know, and he's in a better place now. Now, it's hard to say at that time, no, he's in hell. And look, I'll just tell you, as a pastor, there are times where, depending upon the situation, I do believe that it's right to give hope. And I don't mean false hope. It's right to give the gospel. There are times when we know that a person has been in a coma for the last, you know, 3 weeks or month or whatever it's been, because we don't know what the Spirit of God does in a man or a woman's soul during that time, because they can't talk back. They still have a soul. It's not chained down. The mouth is shut, you know, but they can still decide for themselves. But we don't know what happened. So it's okay to leave an opening and say, well, we don't know what God may have done and how they may have responded. But in most cases, we have to be careful how we say it, but we need to be clear. I don't know if I'd say it this way. Like, no, the chances of him being in heaven are just about as high as Alvin and the Chipmunks being there, you know? But still, it's right to be clear. Sadly, as Christians, we're not, because we're just afraid of the topic. No, we have to be loving as we talk about this. I mean, Senator Feinstein Feinstein? I guess if she was in New York, it'd be Feinstein, right? But anyhow, she died on Friday. I don't have high hopes for where she is. We like to think the best, and we like to avoid conflict with people by saying nice things. But in the long run, we do them a great disservice. I'm not saying we do them a great service by being brutal. I'm not saying that. But it's time for the church to get real. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, hey, you know, it's time for you Israelites to get real with everybody else. But Jesus is saying, what about you? And that's what he's saying to me, and that's what he's saying to you. What about you? Let's not talk about Senator Feinstein, whoever she is. But what about you? I remember about, was it 12 years ago now? Some of you might remember Rob Bell. He was a pastor up in Michigan. I don't know if he's still a pastor, but he was a bit of a kook. And he wrote a book called Love Wins, which is basically universalism. Of course, he said I'm not a universalist, but people who say they're not universalists often are. Universalism, what is that? Universalism is the belief that Jesus came to pay the sins for the whole world, and so therefore everybody's in. No, he said some other things. He said there's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. All right, okay, you know that. But Rob Bell wrote this book, Love Wins, and basically what he meant by that, after the whole book was finished, he could have just said it on the front page, that that God erases hell. There is no hell because God is love. Which, here's an assignment for you, by the way, on another note. It's really an important assignment for every single one of us who talk about how loving God is. Don't misunderstand. God is loving, and I believe that. Amen. But we talk about how loving God is all the time. I wonder how many of us have verses to support that. He is loving. But here's an assignment this week. Just write down every single verse that says God is love. Try that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm being recorded. But God is a lot of other things in addition to loving. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God expects some things from his own people. So the way we characterize God as love all the time, and he is, can in our minds erase all these other factors about God in terms of his righteousness, his holiness, right? And make us walk away with the sense that, you know, I can kind of do whatever I want because he loves me. Well, he loved you so much he sent his son to pay for your sin. That ought to be enough to follow him the way he wants us to follow him. Anyhow, Rob Bell wrote this book. He said, love wins, God erases hell, which means that it's really the argument for biblical broadness. It says, basically, that at the end of time, God's going to walk to the blackboard, or I guess for the younger ones here, the whiteboard, and he's just going to take an eraser, and he's going to erase all the child molestation, all of the rape, all of the terrorism, all of the tyranny. He's going to erase all of the abuse. He's going to erase every foul thing that every person has ever done, regardless of where they stand with Jesus Christ, and that everybody's going into the kingdom from there. Well, if that's true, then love didn't win, did it? If that's true, then love didn't win. Here's what God says, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, is the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. This is for all the non-believers, okay? The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are those who chose the broad way. They chose the broad way, and that wide road ended up in one place. One last stop before the lake of fire, and it was called the Great White Throne, where each one was judged according to every single work, word, thought, deed that they'd ever done that were written in the books. See, Jesus Christ came to pay for all of that. And every single one who chose to enter in by the narrow gate found their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. That's why the gospel's called good news. It's good news. Jesus says, unless you repent, you also will perish. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. But the wages of sin, what you get, like you get a paycheck at the end of the week or a direct deposit, whatever you get. But, you know, we get a payment, a wage for what we've done. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wise man sees trouble coming. That's kind of out of context, but it's true. The wise man sees trouble coming. I see trouble coming. There's a great white throne. I don't want to go there. Do you? Does anybody in this room really want that? No one wants that. Oh, yeah, well, you know, well, it's all sort of done. You know, it's just going to balance us all out and figure, you know, the bad deeds from the good deeds. And no, it doesn't work that way. And anybody who ever told you that didn't find their answer from the Bible. The whole point of an open tomb is that the one who was sent by the Father, the Son of God, sent by the Father to pay the price for the sins of all mankind, paid the price for the sins of all mankind on a brutal, bloody Roman cross. He died, he was buried, and according to the scriptures, just exactly as the scriptures predicted would happen, on the third day he was raised again victorious from the dead. He didn't slumber out. He came out victorious, proof positive that in fact his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the price for my sins, your sins, and the sins of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. We like broad. Religion even likes broadness. People like broadness when it comes to spiritual things, philosophical things, moral things. We see the direction our society has gone, and how sad that even so many who call themselves Christians, I don't want to call them the church, the church in name only, it's my opinion, but are going along with these things. You don't appreciate broadness. You appreciate broadness if you're trying to escape judgment for your sin. But no one really appreciates broadness. You go to a doctor and you're diagnosed with a disease and the doc says, here's a script, take this to the drugstore. You go to the drugstore. You want a solution to your problem. You want a narrow analysis of your issue and you want a very effective, narrow solution to your problem. And you go to the druggist. And the druggist says, oh, the yellow pills. Yeah, we've got the yellow pills, but I got some blue ones. And I got some red ones, too, and they're good. So take the blues and the reds, because they're better than the yellow. So you would sue that guy, because that's not right. That's not narrow. That's broad thinking. If you were flying on an airplane and you hear the pilot come over the PA, and say, ladies and gentlemen, we're making our final approach to Philadelphia International. The runway 7 is open for us, but I've always liked the numbers 90 and 5. And you said, 95, he's going to hit the interstate? Right? No, you don't like broadness. You want narrowness. You really do. You want narrow. You want narrow. Some of you know I'm going to have shoulder surgery in November. You know, and I haven't had much in the way of surgeries in my life, but remember one, you know, waking up kind of in la-la land. They tell you, count to five, you know, if I can do this, like, what? And, you know, you wake up when it's all over. If I say, so, doc, did you did you put the replacement in? Oh my, yes. We also carved out a lung and we took out half of your liver and we took your right eye. No, that's broad thinking. You want narrow. You want, right? We all want narrow. It's in this area for people who want to fool around, and that's the issue. For people who don't want to be serious. For people who want to play games with you because you're asking them a tough question. You're saying, no, there's a narrow road that leads to life. The broad road leads to everlasting punishment. They play games with you. Don't buy it. Push back. Pray for them. But they need pushback from a friend. They need pushback from someone who loves them. If we accept narrowness in all areas of life, why would we not accept it or think that God wouldn't expect it? Of course he does. Of course he does. You know, we fancy ourselves so brilliant. Have you ever really thought? We do. We think we're so smart. The most brilliant minds in the world. I mean, I've had moments I thought I was really smart. They don't last. I've been married for 43 years. But you know, some of the most brilliant people in the world, they find themselves at some point standing in front of their sock drawer. Asking, can you help me separate my black from my navy blue socks? Okay. These are the brilliant people in the world. We all boil down to this eventually. There's only one who's brilliant, so to speak, enough, and that's God himself, who knows the problem and has already provided the answer, the solution. Every minute in the world right now, every minute, 133 people die. Think about that. That's, what's it? Count off in seconds. Someone count off in seconds. Not loud. One. That's what's going on. That's how many people worldwide are dying. And I know you don't care. No, in a practical sense. We don't, because we're not doing much about it. But there are people in our own families. There are people we work with. There are people in Doylestown. There's people all around us who are part of that number. Sometimes it's because no one ever told them, and they die without being told. But I think in most cases, especially in our neck of the woods, one way or another they've been told. And even so, God holds them accountable for the light that's been revealed to them. Lord, all the things we did, you'll begin to say, wait, we ate and we drank in your presence. I went to church. I sat there. I listened to Hessler prattle on week after week. We had communion. Isn't communion like fellowship with you? I sang the songs, not all of them. Some were a little weird to me, but I sang them. Depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Throw away all that high theology someone has tried to jam down your throat. And by that, I mean Calvinism and all that stuff. Some of you are going to be upset with me and talk to me later on, but I'll talk to you. I'm just, and from Wednesday night, some of you are thinking, he's on a roll lately. Why is he talking about this? Because it's a lie, and it keeps tripping people up. Bottom line is, we ate and drank in your presence. I was in church. I listened to the guy preach. I did this. I did that. Depart from me. I never knew you. Leave here. I never knew you, he says. What do you mean you never knew us? He says in Matthew 7, some will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these mighty things in your name? Depart from me, he'll say. I never knew you. How can that be? Because they didn't enter in on the narrow gate. Forget all the other fine arguments. The bottom line is, you must choose. Strive to enter in. What does strive require? It requires a choice, mind and heart. Think it. Choose it. You choose. And I speak to hundreds of people in this room right now. I'll do it again in the next service, and who's ever watching on YouTube. You must choose. It doesn't matter how long you've come to this church or any church or all the churches you've ever been to in your life. Did you enter in the narrow gate? Why do you keep saying the narrow gate? Well, first of all, because Jesus said it. But also because there is no other way. The way that God provided. He didn't provide some other way. Some people actually think he provided another way for Israel. No, that's not true. There's still only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. You must choose to enter in the narrow way, which means what? To believe the truth that God loved you so much, he sent his son to pay the price for your sins. That whosoever will believe. What does that mean? Not what a lot of people think. A lot of people think believe means, I think God sent Jesus to pay the price for the sins of the world, even my own. No, it's not the same thing. Come on, John, it does mean that. Actually, believe means to lean on, okay? Like, you walked in here this morning. Y'all sat down on these chairs. I looked through that window. I came in to get my headset. I looked around. All you people, you were just sitting down. No one was checking the welds on the seat. You weren't checking to see if these seats were going to hold you up. You didn't do that. You trusted it. There are a lot of things we trust automatically. To believe means to lean on, like a crutch. To lean on. You must choose. You must choose to lean on. What does it mean to lean on Jesus? It means that you know there's a day coming. And it doesn't mean you don't know that you're going to be 90 years old when you die. You could die this afternoon. He's selling fire insurance. Well, in a sense, I am. Because you don't know. None of us know. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows when their last breath is going to be. It doesn't just end because of we get hit by 18 wheels. It doesn't, no, we can die for all kinds of, we can wake up, or not wake up, but we can be found in our beds dead. It works that way. It works that way. But why put it off? Here's why. People put it off because they want to keep pushing the limit. Push the limit, push the limit, push the limit, push the limit. Push the limit, push the limit. But Jesus is knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in. That famous painting, we've probably all seen that painting of Jesus standing at the door, knocking. If you really look at it, there's no handle. There's no door handle on the door. The handle's inside. You have to open the door. He's not going to huff and puff and blow the door down. You have to open the door and allow him in. And why don't people push the limit, push the limit? But he's knocking, push the limit, push the limit. Push what limit? I want to continue doing this. I want to continue. It doesn't matter what it is. Everybody chooses off a menu. The devil doesn't care what you're taking off the menu. Jesus cares because you keep pushing the limit. And at some point, and you don't know when, at some point, and you don't know when, you don't know when, suddenly the breath in your lungs is gone and your heart is still. Was it worth it to wake up in everlasting torment? When we get to Luke 16, I'll say it again, but this sums it up. If the living knew, if all of us in this room, if all the people we know, if all the people in the world right now knew what the dead know, everybody'd be a follower of Jesus Christ. If everybody in this world knew the real suffering that was going on in hell right now and the glories that await the righteous in heaven, no one would be pushing the limit anymore. We'd be in, because we know that you don't know when your last day is. You don't know when your last second is. Strive to enter in, he says. Strive to enter in. They'll come from the north and the south, from the east and the west, to dine. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Paul, John, the apostles, to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. People from all time, every continent, will be there in the kingdom. He says, and you'll be outside because you chose not to enter the narrow gate. Don't let the moment pass. Don't put it off. I'm going to pray for you. And as we sing this last song, don't mess around. Just come on up here. We want to pray for you that you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Don't push the limit anymore. Don't let the moment pass. You can walk out the door. You can do anything you want. It's still a free country. But when the door of the ark is closed, it's over. It's over. Would you stand with me?